Good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I hope you're glad to be here. It's a great day to worship God. It's a day that God has made, and we need to rejoice and be glad in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You might remember that as being the first verse in the Bible, and you might think of that as being really the foundational verse for the entire volume of Scripture that we call the Holy Bible, because it really is just that. In the beginning, God, His eternal existence. God translates the word Elohim in the original language, and I say that just to point out that the word is plural, more than one. And that agrees with what we find in the 26th verse of that same chapter, when God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image," the pronouns being plural in that verse. As you go through the first five books of the Bible, the books penned by Moses through inspiration, you'll find some phrases that emphasize God's plurality. In addition to the repetitive use of Elohim, there are a couple of expressions that I think are very interesting, and those would include this. First, the Lord your God. And that was used in expression to a commandment God was going to give. It's right there in Exodus 20, verse 2, verse 7, as God is preparing to give the people His commands. The Lord your God. Another expression that you might find and very special in the Pentateuch is the word, the Lord is our God. And this is the expression of the people, and particularly that taken from Deuteronomy 6, 4 in the statement that those people, those Jewish people, would have used on a nearly daily basis, at least if they were faithful to God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. In both of those passages, you'll find the word God in its plural form. You'll also have it preceded by the word Lord, which is all caps in the New American Standard, but is the word Jehovah in the American Standard. It is the word Yahweh, that name given to the people of God in a special covenant sense. So you have the Lord, which, by the way, is singular, God, which is plural. He's expressing the three in one. I think that's highly significant, that he would refer to himself as God, plural, in light of the fact that as Moses is writing these early books of the Bible, his people, the people of Israel, we're in a continual, intense battle against idolatry. And yet he says, the Lord God, plural, the Godhead, the three in one. When you think about God, you think about an eternal, self-existent, spirit being that transcends and explains the universe in which we live. God. There is God the Father, Ephesians 4, verse 6. God the Son, the Word incarnate, John 1, verse 1. And God the Holy Spirit. It is often the case that in the third example, the Holy Spirit, we often overlook His Godhood, that He is a person in the Godhead. But when you go to Acts chapter 5, we have a story that illustrates what we're dealing with. You might remember that in the early days of the church, there was an unusually large number of disciples remaining in the city of Jerusalem to receive further training from the apostles. And it's very likely the case that there was a need financially and in benevolence to help provide for these needs. Barnabas, in fact, had sold a piece of property and given the money to the apostles. It may have been because of the attention that he received or the good feeling that they perceived that was associated with this, a certain couple whose heart had been filled by Satan, Ananias and Sapphira, to be precise, were then moved to sell a piece of property themselves. But somewhere along the way, they decided that they would maybe not give all of it, but hold back part of it, which was certainly within their power to do. God had not commanded them even to sell the piece of property. But somehow along the way, they were moved to sell that property and then decided to pretend that they had given all of the money while holding back part of it for themselves. They were lying. Peter rebuked them, saying that they had lied to God. There in verse number 3. And in the same context, he says they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in a verse or two later, you have not lied to men, but to God. He identifies the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead, whom they had lied to, whom they had tried to deceive. And the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, the three in one, fully divine. In the beginning, God, plural. That God consisted of the Father and the second person of the Godhead, whom we know as the Son, and also the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, right there in Genesis 1, verse 2, is hovering over the surface of the water. That's the Holy Spirit involved in creation. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. He is a person, not a thing. And sometimes in our thinking, we're thinking of the Father, we're thinking of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is kind of... Well, what is he? Is it a he or is it an it? Is it a thing? What is the Holy Spirit? It's a person of the Godhead. He is the comforter that Jesus mentioned, that he would send from the Father to help the disciples. He will teach you all things. John chapter 14, verse 26. He will guide you into all the truth. John 16, verse 13. Why is this important? Because as a person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is absolutely affected by what we think and what we do. Just like the Father, just like his Son Jesus, the Holy Spirit is affected. Now, having laid that foundation, I want to talk a little bit about what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because that's a statement found in God's Word and one that we need to come to appreciate. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, in a list of things that he mentions there, says in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This word grieve is a word that is very common in the New Testament. It means to feel sorrow or pain, but more importantly, it's the mental and emotional state that a person has as a result of pain or distress. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit feels sorrow or pain. It's the same word that Paul used when he spoke of the church at Corinth and how they felt as they followed his instructions to withdraw from the man who was a part of the church who was guilty of great immorality and sleeping with his father's wife. It's the same word that is used of the disciples and how they would feel after Jesus departed from this earth and ascended into heaven. It's the same word that describes how Peter felt when Jesus questioned him time and time again, and then finally changed the word that he used for love at the end of that in John 21, Peter felt grief, sorrow. It's the word that was used of the rich young ruler when he was told to sell everything he had and give it to the poor because his material possessions were getting in the way of God. How he felt when he departed and left in preference to his possessions. He grieved. It's the same word that the disciples described the disciples' feelings when they heard that one among them would betray Jesus. They were grieved. It's the same word that Herod that described how Herod felt about a rash vow that he had made to Herodias' daughter that led to the beheading of John the Baptizer. And it's the same word that Paul used when he described a weak brother seeing a stronger brother eating meat sacrificed to idols. He was grieved and it caused him to stumble. So there's a wide range of scripture talking about the process of grief, the distress, the pain, or the sorrow associated with particular events, statements, or situations in life. I want to point out that it's a common emotion. It's a common feeling. We all grieve from time to time. Christians grieve. But in Christian grief, there is an element of hope. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, that in grieving, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have something that helps us when we are disappointed and distressed and feel sorrow and feel emotional pain. We have something that will help us. Now, Peter, as he begins his first epistle, is talking about the wonderful inheritance that we have as Christians. A place that does not fade away, a place that is not defiled, a place that is so pure and wonderful. And then he says, as he gets on down to verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Notice the next few words. "Even though, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Distressed is the same word that we've used in all of these examples. You're grieved. You're grieved about the trials that have come your way. These are events that cause you to grieve, to feel distressed, to feel sorrow. But underlying that and holding us up in those times is this understanding of our great inheritance. And we continue to rejoice, even rejoicing greatly, in difficult circumstances. That is something that Christ can do for us that the world can never appreciate or understand to its fullest extent. We have that ability to rejoice in times of sorrow. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to experience bad times. But he draws, in 2 Corinthians, he draws a vivid contrast. He would lay out something over here that was negative, that would cause distress. And then he would correspondingly point to the blessing that would be found in that distress. And what Paul is doing is what we do as Christians when we grieve. There's that silver lining, so to speak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report." Here it is. "Regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished yet not put to death." Notice this. "As sorrowful." There's that grieving idea. "And yet always rejoicing." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." "As poor, and yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything." Isn't that an encouraging passage to read when we feel distressed? the Holy Spirit experiences that same sense of grief. And what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is that we can be the source of his grief and pain. That we can be the source of his sorrow. Do not grieve, Paul says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in ages past, ancient Greek philosophers sometimes, who had nothing better to do than to sit there and think, began to reason that God, as they use the term with a little g, the gods must be apathetic. That's an interesting word. It's a Greek word, but it's not, as I can tell, found in the Bible. But if you look at it more closely, you see there's feeling in that idea. There's the word pathos, which in our language means feeling. Jesus is described as entering into the week of the passion, his suffering and dying on a cross. So pathos is feeling. And the A in front of it, in the Greek would be an alpha letter, always makes that negative. And so it means without feeling. Wouldn't you like to worship a God without feeling? Some believe that if God, little g, if these gods were influenced by what happened on earth among men, that they would somehow be inferior to man. Because they reasoned that whoever influenced the other was the superior, not the inferior. Even in more recent times, some have painted a picture of God as distant, as remote. The idea for many years now that he created the universe and then was hands-off, sitting back, waiting until the end of time, like winding up a clock and letting it tick, 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 until the end. This is the viewpoint some people a number of centuries ago developed about God. And I really believe that some are still influenced today to have that same view of God. Why? Why would you want that kind of God? Because I want to do my thing without any interference from a divine being. I prefer a God who's far away, right? Until I need him. And then all of a sudden, we've got to have him back. Particularly at the time when we leave this life. All of a sudden, people are led to think about God and how wonderful God is and how close he is. And then when we don't need him anymore, let's push him aside. That's not the Bible's view of God. The God we read about in the Bible is not apathetic. Is the Father apathetic, indifferent? No. Let's examine that for a moment. Consider the flood in Genesis chapter number 6. You're familiar with the event, so let me just read the verse. When the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and notice, he was grieved in his heart. The Father was grieved, sorry that he had made man. The same chapter mentions the Spirit, that the Spirit would not be striving on the earth forever. We might say that there's an allusion to this period of time in 1 Peter chapter 3, and if I'm understanding that correctly, it sounds as though Jesus is preaching or was preaching to the people living in Noah's day. Not literally, but through Noah, who is called a preacher of righteousness. So you see in the flood all three persons of the Godhead. But the main point here is that God was grieved over sinful humanity. God does not wish that any perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. In addition to the flood, think for a moment that there are certain events recorded in the Bible that cast a long shadow over the streams of time, and this being one, Abraham being commanded by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The Bible calls it a test, but God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. The faith of Abraham to actually go about doing that is almost mind-blowing. But Hebrews chapter 11 points out that he reasoned in his heart that God is even able to raise up the dead. Verse 19. But it also says in that passage that Abraham received him back as a type of Christ, whom God would raise from the dead. That passage is not in there just to reflect upon Abraham. It was one of those events that cast its shadow to the time of Christ. And the words that are repeated a couple of times there is that, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Your son, your only son. John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world. That sounds like a caring God, doesn't it? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us. Paul said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, there is the caring example of the Father. And there are so many other examples that we could mention that we would run out of time very easily, very quickly. As God deals with his own people, you can see that he is a caring, loving God. Yes, very emotional. Sometimes you have his wrath, other times you have his love, but he is not apathetic. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, you can hear the pain in the voice of the Father. In the telling the story of the parable about the vineyard, how that God had built this vineyard and had done all these things, and yet it had been unfruitful. And then in verse 4, he says, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? The vineyard is his people, the children of Israel. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? The unrequited love of God is one of the themes that is running through the pages of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2, verse 32, Jeremiah says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? And yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Are you looking for pain in the heart of God? There it is. Read all about it. Concerning apathy, you won't see that in the Son. Did not Jesus, as he crested the hill looking into Jerusalem, cry out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way that a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. How often had he done? Does this predate his earthly existence? I believe that it does. The grief of Jesus, the Son of God. Or can you hear in the garden the loud crying and tear of our Lord as he prays, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Is there pain? Is there passion? So before you throw in the towel, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, whom the Hebrew writer describes as the one who endured such hostility against himself. Think about that before you give up. Does Jesus care? Well, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. He was tempted in the things which he suffered, Hebrews 2, verse 18. And because of that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Later in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 15 beginning, it says he can sympathize. There's that word, those four letters, P-A-T-H. Sympathize. There's passion there. There's feeling there. The prefix here is not A, alpha. It is simp. It means together, with. He is able to feel with us. And why? Because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to receive with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just pointing out now that our God is not apathetic, not the Father, not the Son, and thirdly, I must add, not the Holy Spirit in the least. In fact, many of the things that you talk about the Father and talk about the Son, you talk about the Holy Spirit, and most of those things are almost interchangeable at times. But sometimes we overlook the Holy Spirit. And Paul did us a service by reminding us of that fact, didn't he? Of reminding us that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, verse 30. We have more that we could say that we're not going to even get to, but just to emphasize the fact that he is absolutely affected by us. We could talk about, of course, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can mention the fact that the Holy Spirit can be resisted, as did the Jews who were stoning Stephen to death when he said, "You'll always resist the Holy Spirit," Acts 7, verse 51. The Holy Spirit can be insulted, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 26. Insulted. The Holy Spirit can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, spoken against, Mark chapter number 3, and corresponding verses in Matthew and other places. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely affected. He is, as the Father and the Son, affected by how we act, what we say, what we do. Here's an interesting passage that talks about the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 53. In all their affliction, that's talking about the Father, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Just a side note here in this passage. The pronoun he, in all their affliction, he refers back to the Father. But the very next phrase, the angel of his presence, is often the way that the second person of the Godhead is referred to in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Son of God. And they grieved who? The Holy Spirit. This is how they treated the God, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three mentioned in that same context. But according to Ephesians chapter 4, he says, today we can be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. The question then is how? To understand that, we need to look back a little bit at the context. And the context describes the fact that these people who had been saved by grace through faith and these Christians who had come out of the paganism and so on, they are instructed to walk no longer as the Gentiles walked. Chapter 4, verse 17. They were told to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, verse 23. They are told to lay aside the old self, verse 22, and put on the new self. So this is the transformation that occurs, the changes that happen to someone who becomes a Christian. And then we have verses 25 through 30. As I said, that's kind of a list here. But as we go through these, begin thinking and identifying the things that would grieve or cause pain or sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God. Let me read that section. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has no need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and slander and clamor and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, in that context, Paul, who says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, lists a number of things that cause God sorrow and pain, that bring this grief to the Holy Spirit of God. Among them would be falsehood, lying to one another, the inappropriate use of anger, stealing, unwholesome words, and then a combination of a whole bunch of negative attitudes, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. These are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. These are the things that trouble any congregation when they're present, including the congregation here. Paul, referring to the dwelling of the Spirit in the temple of God, here describing the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This should draw a lesson to a close. What's a person to do? What is a person to do? He or she must repent. He or she must have a change of mind produced by godly sorrow and followed by a change of life. Let me encourage you to take the time to go back and read Psalm 51 and learn what David did when he was talking about his sin with Bathsheba. He recognized that he had sinned against God, and he said, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He recognized that it was God against whom he had sinned first and foremost. In the second place, David experienced godly sorrow and the sting of a guilty conscience. He prays in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Now notice this, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions. The broken bones of which he speaks are not literal. This is the effect that sin has on the spirit through a guilty conscience. Read Psalm 32 and think about how David described his sin as the heat of a summer weighing down upon him and parching his soul. And then notice also that David acknowledges the blessings of God's forgiveness. Now, there's always Satan trying to keep us from repenting and making things right. But David is acknowledging some things that are positive. He prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you." For us to repent, we need to know the thing we're repenting of. We need to know the God to whom we are expressing that sorrow and desire to change. But it also helps to know the benefit of that to our lives. A clean heart. A clean heart before God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's what Psalm 32 says. A renewed spirit, a steadfast spirit. The idea of being motivated to keep on doing what God wants us to do. The restoring of joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. A willing, sustaining spirit, a renewed purpose of teaching others. All of that God's grace can do when we turn to Him for forgiveness. But there is buried within that wonderful psalm a statement made regarding God's presence. He says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence." And then he follows up, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The suggestion is that continued sin would result in his being cast out, would result in his being all alone spiritually without God. The contrast is so stark. We need God. We need to approach God with that humble, contrite heart, knowing that that is something God will not despise. Verse 17, that humble, contrite heart. It might be this morning as we're contemplating how we have made God feel, how we have affected the Holy Spirit, how we have affected the Father, how we have affected the Son, that we might need to make some changes in our mind, some changes in our life. Pray to the Father about that. Make it right. If you need to make things right before the church, we encourage you to do that. While we stand, while we sing this song.